And open them to 2 Timothy. And as you're locating that, I want to invite you to perhaps even like cut it out, page 4 of your worship guide, that hymn we sang by John Newton. I just don't write songs like that anymore. I ask the Lord. I want to invite you to contemplate the lyrics of that song later today, throughout the week, just receive the reminder of what it's, the journey it's taken you on. It's a very helpful song to have memorized, to have contemplated it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we are going to be studying together this morning. We're going to be looking at the first 9 verses of that chapter, so hopefully you've located it. Let me remind you, if you need a Bible, if you don't have a physical copy, raise your hand and we will make sure you get a Bible. Does anybody need one? I think we're good. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Please follow along and listen in as I read this aloud for us. Paul, writing to Timothy in the church in Ephesus, he says, "But there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." This is the word of God. Let's pray. God, we do want to acknowledge you. We can see each other. We can audibly interact and hear one another. But you choose in your infinite wisdom to talk to us very intimately and very personally through the power of your inerrant word. So give us receptivity, give us hunger for this true food, the bread that we actually need, more even the lunch and dinner we will presumably have later this afternoon. We need the word of God. That's what we are, most in need of, the word from the only true and living God, the maker of every single person who has ever existed. The very word that sustains everything and upholds the universe, that's the word that we get to interact with now in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. So we thank you for it, and we do ask for your help and your guidance as we contemplate together. And we pray this in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so let's talk about expectations for a few moments. You have expectations, and that's not really a problem. In fact, that's kind of inescapable. I mean, you're not going to be able to divest yourself of your expectations. But what's problematic is that we all, to varying degrees, but we all do it in ways that are very unhealthy and detrimental. We demand that life happens in accordance with our expectations. We esteem or elevate our expectations. We put our preferences on a pedestal, and then we go through life sort of saying, now to everyone in our sphere, thou must do life the way I say. You need to swear allegiance to and get in alignment with my agenda. And we're all sort of peddling that mindset, that approach to life throughout our existence and time on this earth. That's why the quote-unquote happiest place on earth is permeated with grouchy dads. Because even though we know Disney, it's gonna require lots of money, and it's gonna be crowded, and there are gonna be lines, it's gonna be very inconvenient, and it's gonna be hot. We know all of this, and yet we're still, bothered and frustrated. We walk around muttering things under our breath saying, it shouldn't be like this. Why is lunch $800 for five people? Why are there lines all around this building to get on this? I mean, it's not even really a ride if you've been to Disney. You know, it's not like a thrill thing. It's just you meander, right? It's a small world. It's kind of nuts why we do it. And you know, we're disappointed and we're grouchy about it. We still expect things that even going into it, we know we shouldn't. And then we put those expectations on a pedestal and then we get curmudgeonly or grouchy about what, you know, is not what we thought it would be. I think more than any other book in 2018, the book that I recommended that people read, and even I recommended to myself that this book should be read and taken to heart, is Brant Hansen's book, Unoffendable. It's sort of based our men's retreat in 2018 on that book. Help us deal with why we get angry and been out of shape all the time. I would actually go so far as to say it should be on your 2019 reading list, even if you've already read it. It's a very practical, helpful book. And in this book, Brant, he has this section where he says, you know, we all have a tendency at different times or perhaps for some different reasons, we get shrill, we get, you know, visibly bothered, and then we unleash this statement or this question, can you believe, or I cannot believe, and then fill in the blank. And his response to that sentiment is, really? Seriously? You can't believe it that your flight was delayed? I mean, this happens all the time. It's a very normative thing. I cannot believe the flight is delayed. Can you believe that? And Brant would say, what's so hard to believe about that? You live in a broken world, right? You live in a world where it's not a utopia. We're not in heaven yet. Your best life is not ever going to happen now. What do you mean you can't believe it? Or you finally get on the flight and it's bumpy, it's turbulent, and they come over the intercom and they say, we're not going to be able to serve you beverages. You know, the in-flight beverage service can't happen. Short flight, can't get around to everybody. And you say, I can't believe that. After the price we paid for these tickets, we're not going to get our ginger ale or cranberry juice or whatever it is you order. Can you believe that? Yes, it's very believable. Speaking of beverages, you seriously can't believe when your four-year-old knocks over their drink at the dinner table? Bah, I can't believe this. It's like every day. This is a normal thing. And it's not just four-year-olds, it's 40-year-olds. Like, we all do that, right? We're clumsy. Can't believe that someone who was rude to you, you know, in traffic or someone you know at work, someone you have a personal relationship with, they're critical of you, they're rude, they're condescending. You can't believe that? It's pretty normal. You can't believe that your spouse hasn't figured out how to read your mind? I can't believe that they haven't figured this out yet, that I don't like it when they do fill in the blank. Or I really wish they'd pick up on the passive-aggressive hints I'm dropping that I would like them to do, you know, fill in the blank. I can't believe it. And what about the church? I can't believe there are hypocrites in the church. I can't believe that there are stuffy, you know, kind of cranky people in the church. I can't believe that there are kind of liberal, sloppy, agape people in the church. Well, get used to it. That's the church. I mean, just think about Jesus' disciples. You have Simon the Zealot. I mean, this guy was, to the Roman government, this guy's a terrorist. And then you have Matthew the tax collector, who's like the Roman government's dream come true, right? He's a Jewish guy who's totally bought in and he's sold out to the Jewish culture and customs. And Jesus says, you know, here's what would be a good idea. Get these two guys in on the same team, right? Like this core, intimate group of 12 men will travel around together, eat all our meals together, put them in close quarters, side by side. You know, I bet they had a lot of unmet expectation type of issues throughout their travels and their time with one another. Whether it's evil in the world or evil in the church, the reality is we need to understand that God is using everything, even sin, even evil, he is ordaining it and using it sinlessly to move forward his kingdom. This is explicit. This is unavoidable in scripture. God uses evil and sin and inconvenience to move forward his kingdom, to accomplish his redemptive purposes. And that's where Paul begins this chapter. He says to Timothy, the church in Ephesus, verse 1, you need to understand something. Understand this, that in the last days, which is to say nowadays, that time, the early church era, which we are in, the time between the ascension of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, you need to understand that there will be times of difficulty. You need to expect it. Don't be surprised. Peter says it that way in his letter to the church. He says, don't be surprised when you face trials as if something strange were happening to you. It's not strange. Expect it. Count on it. Budget for it. Jesus actually promised us that we would have trouble in this life. So don't be caught off guard by that. Understand that this is going to happen. There will be times of difficulty. Because if you don't, and this is very practical, you're going to be frustrated all the time. You're going to consign yourself to a life of never-ending irritability and righteous indignation, or so we call it, cynicism. You're going to consign yourself to a life of being anxious and troubled by many things, panicking, being an alarmist. You have to expect for there to be bumps in the road, turbulence, even ambushes, things that will catch you off guard, blindside you in life. This is normal. When I do marriage counseling with couples or premarital counseling, I mean, this is really everything we talk about. I mean, it's underneath everything we talk about. The range of details may change, but underneath it all, it's an expectations management session. That's what it is. So especially with premarital couples, because they're so in love and they're smitten with each other and they just, they're naive. And that's unavoidable, right? Because you can't know all the things that you will then, 10, 20 years down the road, figure out. You're going to learn things through experience. So I'm not faulting any of us when we were newlyweds or in that honeymoon phase. But you need to understand that you're marrying a sinner, right? This is the normal thing. And their preferences, whether they're sinful or not, invariably aren't going to match the other spouse's preferences. And it may become very tense, and it may become a big problem, right? So we need to understand that, this life, marriage, and all the other dimensions of life, it's going to be tough. It's going to be rigorous. There are going to be setbacks and inconveniences. It's going to be grueling. That's not cynical. That's not to endorse being jaded. It's just to say, let's be realistic. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. You need to understand times of difficulty are a reality. I have a friend who, he flips houses, works on houses, does renovations, sometimes, new construction, that kind of a thing. So in that line of work, you're dealing with a lot of people's preferences, right? When you renovate a home, I mean, he's the guy talking with the homeowners about, okay, what do you want in this part of your house? And what's your budget? And what do you expect to be able to do with that amount of money? All these kinds of things. And time and time again, he'll say, I am convinced, I see it every day, people make themselves miserable with their expectations. Because they expect their best life now, this immediate gratification. They expect all these things that are just kind of foolish, right? Or they expect to get the thing and then to not have to do maintenance on it or to just have it be perfect. And it's just not the world we live in. We need to be realistic when it comes to our expectations. And when we are, it makes a world of difference. In that book by Brant Hansen, he says, we need to hear this. And many of us will bristle at it. We don't want to have to deal with this, but it's really helpful. It can be enormously helpful if you identify that you are constantly being hurt or offended or you're very easily angered. You need to honestly settle down, maybe even hire a counselor or just find somebody who's good at listening and really unpack and evaluate your inflamed ego. Because if you're always being hurt or bothered or angered, it means that you're going through life saying everything has to happen in accordance with anything and have it be true. And we are trying to be that. That's why we're frustrated all the time. We have these ego-driven expectations. And we think, well, because I want it, it should be true. And that's just not going to be the way life goes. And honestly, it's really good news if God thwarts or frustrates your demands, right? We sang it in that song. I asked the Lord, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, right? Cast out my feelings, my desires to have life on my terms, laid me low. God does that because he chastises, he disciplines his children. He's a loving father and he's not going to let you just run rampant with your elevated expectations. God wants us to understand and appropriately have adjusted realistic expectations because as he said in the previous section, right before this chapter, he wants us to endure evil patiently because we do live in a world that is permeated with evil. He wants us to be kind and gentle and he wants us to patiently endure evil. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24, there's this scene where the disciples are walking out of the temple with Jesus. And they make this, what might have seemed like just a throwaway comment. They just make this observation about the temple. They say, oh, Jesus, look at the temple. It's beautiful. These are impressive stones that the temple is constructed with. And Jesus, he replies in a way that you maybe didn't expect. You know, maybe the disciples thought, you know, this will be just a nice, light, easy thing to say. And then Jesus, sort of in his language, hits them with a gut punch. Maybe they thought they were going to get like a cozy hug. And he says, you need to understand something about the temple. It's going to be decimated. Okay, as pretty as these stones are, not one will be left on top of the other. Times of difficulty are coming. Jerusalem will be ransacked. It will be destroyed. And what's worse is that false Christs and false prophets will arise. And they will be so seductive. Their appearance will be so alluring and impressive that even the elect of God would be duped if it were possible for them to be. If they were not supernaturally preserved and protected by God. And then he goes on to talk about earthquakes and world wars and famines and all these horrible things that would, I think, naturally cause us to feel alarmed. And in the midst of all of that, the false Christs, the wars, the earthquakes, he says, now see to it that you are not alarmed. All of these earth-shattering things that he's talking about, and then he says, these things must take place. So I'm telling you ahead of time so that you don't panic, so that you don't become shrill, and so that you don't get alarmed and all worked up. You see, verse 2 and following in this portion of Paul's letter to Timothy, he says in verse 2, people will be lovers of selves, lovers of money, proud, arrogant. People will be abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. People will be slanderous, without self-control. They will be brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They will have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. And you look at a list like this, and I think, at least for the most part, I mean, maybe some of these don't really offend you too greatly. I mean, the idea of having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, I mean, that's basically American Christianity. So maybe that one doesn't get us too concerned. Lovers of money, I mean, we're all materialists in this country, so that doesn't really get us too concerned. But things like abusive, brutal, I mean, these are some serious words. And they are all the words are to be taken to heart in a very serious way. And so we look at this list and we have to honestly admit, man, this sounds horrible. And you might be inclined to think, certainly God is going to do something about this. I mean, this is such a horrible sounding list of evils. Like, God's not going to tolerate this for a second. God's going to intervene. He is going to squelch these problems instantly, as any responsible, mature deity would do. I mean, if these things exist, they got to be dealt with quickly. God would never suffer such things in or even in the nearby proximity of his church. Let me ask you all this. Who is the first visible king of God's people, the nation of Israel? The first visible king? Saul. Pretty boy Saul. Tall, handsome, dapper, debonair Saul, right? And he starts out kind of okay, but rather quickly, he goes off the rails. And God, he says, I'm rejecting you, Saul. I reject you. He's very clear about this. He sends his servant, his prophet Samuel, to tell Saul, you're fired, you're done. And Saul, instead of doing the meek, humble thing where he says, okay, I'll step down, he clings tenaciously to the throne. And then God has this other king. He's anointed him. His name's David. And he shows up and he becomes kind of a big deal. They have this song about him in the country about how he's slain his tens of thousands. And all the ladies in the culture sing it. And they swoon over him. And Saul gets really nervous. And he's bloodthirsty. He wants to kill David. And it's interesting when you read that narrative, the narrative of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, you see that David actually spends the bulk of his time enduring evil patiently. I mean, Saul really is very much the guy talked about in this list of evils, isn't he? lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He's very selfish. He's very arrogant. He's abusive. He's brutal. He's without self-control. All these things. That's Saul. And David, though he prays very candidly to God about this evil and this guy who's trying to hunt him down and kill him, David endures this evil very patiently. In fact, he's very, even shockingly at times, respectful of this king figure, his father-in-law, Saul. For those of you who aren't familiar with the Samuel narratives, maybe you're familiar with the movie Gladiator. Remember that movie? Commodus, Emperor Commodus. As I saw this list, I thought, this is Commodus. Commodus is what is being talked about in this list. He is this conniving, whiny, manipulative, brutal son of Marcus Aurelius. And if you're familiar with the storyline, you know Marcus Aurelius wanted not Commodus, his son, to take over as emperor. He wanted Maximus. Well, Commodus is aware of that, and he takes steps to trying to get Maximus out of the picture, right? And Maximus has to endure a lot of this evil. Patiently buying his time, just waiting, watching, living under this tyrannical ruler, Roman Emperor Commodus. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, he says, in no uncertain terms, God wishes to refine his church. Not kind of or sort of, but very intensely, very thoroughly. He wishes to refine his church to such an extent so as to carry within the church's bosom such plagues as these. He has a purpose in it. He knows full well in his infinite wisdom, his infinite power and his infinite goodness, he knows what he's doing. So John says, let us learn to groan patiently under these burdens. Let us learn, as Paul said earlier in this letter, let us learn how to endure evil patiently. And I think we also have to admit that part of that groaning isn't just with people like Saul or Roman Emperor Commodus types. But we have to admit that there are prominent traces of these evils even in the hero figure, David, and he is commendable in a variety of ways. But David, is he not selfish? Is he not a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God, at least at certain moments in his life? Well, we'd have to say absolutely he is capable of these evils. He in fact did commit many of these evils. There are prominent traces of these evils in people like Samson. Samson mentioned in Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith. Samson, he's not all that self-controlled. He's a man of passion. He's kind of conceited, lover of pleasure. So acknowledging that, which we must, then it begs the question, so is this okay? I mean, are we endorsing this list of evils? And the answer is no. But God's ways, his tactics, his methods, they frustrate us. They make us very nervous at the very least. Consider the beginning of the book of Job. If you're unfamiliar with the story, the sons of God show up in the presence of God himself, and then the adversary shows up. The enemy of God and the enemy of God's people shows up in the presence of God, and he's been prowling the earth like a lion looking for souls to devour. He's been going to and fro. And you think, okay, so the adversary, the enemy of God and his people, shows up right there in God's office. And you think, God's infinitely powerful and he's infinitely good. I know what he's going to do. He's going to strike down the lion. He's going to pierce the lion. He's going to slay the lion so it can't go around prowling, threatening the lives and the well-being and the souls of his people. I mean, that seems logical, right? An all-powerful, perfect, infinitely good God, he's going to slay the lion. He doesn't slay him. He makes a suggestion to him. And he says, so I see you are interested in afflicting and tempting people. Have you considered one of my best people? Have you considered Job? He makes the suggestion. It's possible that the lion, the adversary, the devil, isn't even aware of Job because he's not omniscient. That makes us uncomfortable. Equally as uncomfortable as if, you know, this week, I hope there won't be, but if this week there were a terrorist attack in Charlotte and then they're talking to the president and he says, oh good, Al-Qaeda took my suggestion. You know, I told the terrorist group that Charlotte is such a robust, strong, stable city that it could withstand a terrorist attack. So I just went ahead and made that suggestion. I'm glad to see they went through with it. This would not fly. This would not be okay with us. It is unsettling, to say the least. We're studying Exodus in Sunday school. What about Moses? Moses, we talked about it this morning. He vigorously and repeatedly tries his hardest to decline the slave liberation gig that God is trying to, you know, recruit him for. And to no avail, God forces Moses to take the job. And so he gets to Egypt after trying very hard not to have to be in this position. He gets to Egypt. He has his first meeting with Pharaoh. He has miraculous powers. He has signs. He has his first meeting with Pharaoh. How do you think it went? Pharaoh said, I've never even heard of this God of the Hebrews you're talking about. And you know what I think's going on? I think y'all, you slaves of the Hebrews, you're just trying to get out of work. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make your life more miserable. Just think about that. That's a pretty big deal. I mean, they've already been enslaved hundreds of years, and now life somehow gets more miserable. Not to mention, Moses showed up, we thought, to bring us out of our misery. But after his first meeting with Pharaoh, things don't get better. Liberation is not the story. More misery is the story. And so Moses, very honestly, in Exodus chapter 5, here's what he says, and I quote, God, why have you done this evil to your people? Well, I don't know if you can say that to God. How does God not smite Moses? He's being honest, y'all. Just like the psalmist, time and time again, they're saying, you know, it's really hard to deal with your tactics sometimes, God. Maybe there's sin in there somewhere. We're not endorsing that. But that's how Moses responds. He says, this doesn't make sense. Why did you send me here? Moses has only become more abusive, more tyrannical. The times have only become more difficult. And you haven't delivered your people at all. Phase one of the Exodus is life gets more miserable. And Moses saying to God, why have you done this evil to your people? Very raw. We need to understand God's tactics, God's timing. It just doesn't match ours. Isaiah says this, his ways are not our ways. And so we endure evil. We do. Because God in his infinite wisdom establishes things that are even evil, like what it describes in verse 2 and following. Horrible things that we, frankly, don't have a lot of control over. So just like he says early in the letter, we patiently endure evil. Now that is not to say we endorse it. You realize there is a distinction. It's very crucial. This is more than semantic. You endure a lot of things that you don't endorse, right? So many of you spent time with relatives, Thanksgiving, Christmas, it wasn't that long ago. And I know this is the dynamic because I speak with you. I have meetings with you. I know that this, in many cases, this is how the scenario looks. There's a family member. You love them. You care about them. You can't not care about them. And they're making certain choices in life that just aren't healthy. And so, of course, you don't endorse it. You don't celebrate it. You don't advocate that choice. But you do endure it. You do. Because you can't stop loving them. You can't stop supporting them as a brother or sister or parent or whatever role they have in your life. So you're supportive of them as a person, as someone you love, but you don't endorse particular behaviors or things that they're about. So we endure, but we don't endorse. And that's the next thing, verse 5. We don't endorse this wickedness. We avoid such people. We avoid them. That's what it says. There are two explicit commands in this section. Understand, in verse 1, and avoid, in verse 5. And then I think there's an implied command in the last verse, verse 9, which we're coming to, take heart. But verse 5, he's saying, you need to avoid these people. The kinds of people that you think about, the kinds of people that you observe living out that life that we see displayed in verses 2 and following. Now I know I over-rely on certain illustrations in my sermons. Pride and Prejudice is one. I'll admit it. I know that about myself. And frankly, I'm not going to really work too hard to correct it, okay? I'll say this. How about I get 3 Pride and Prejudice sermon illustrations for 2019? And I know we're like 2 weeks in. We're not even halfway through January. But I'm burning one right now, okay? When you understand who Mr. Wickham is, okay? Mr. Wickham, for those of you who don't know, is this incredibly charming, he's a man who looks so decent. He's a man of decorum and etiquette. He has the appearance of decency and goodness. but he is evil. And when you see his true colors, when you realize that his agenda is what it says in verse 6, to creep into households and capture weak women. And he's so alluring and he's so charming that he's almost successful with Mr. Darcy's sister, which is a big deal. And then he almost succeeds with Elizabeth Bennet, who's a very discerning, very intelligent woman. And he's so charming that he's almost able to seduce them and bring them into his evil realm. He doesn't give up, though. He's not successful. Thankfully, he's not successful with Darcy's sister or Elizabeth Bennet. But he's tenacious, and he eventually does find a woman like what we see here in this passage, superficial, always learning to learn and mature, but never really maturing, never really growing or developing as a mature person. A person who is preoccupied with various, you know, fleshly passions, passions for status and just popularity. And Mr. Wickham takes advantage of that young lady. He creeps into the Bennet house. Lydia Bennet, she's the prey. And when you realize who he is and what he's capable of and what he's been up to, you most certainly do not endorse it. You condemn it. You confront it. You diligently work to help the flock to avoid men like this. Men who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. You work very hard to expose and, if you have to, remove dangerous figures like that. And I gotta say, in the short history of our church, we've had at least two very, very obvious, or at least they became obvious, examples of this. Where men were very manipulative, abusive, trying to take advantage of women in vulnerable situations. And I'm happy to say, by the grace of God, the leadership of the church intervened. And we said, look, you can't do that. And they tried to figure out a way to compromise and get it on their terms, right? Like to stay in their rhythm of sin and evil, everything in two and following. And we said, the elders, the people involved in shepherding those women specifically through that situation, we would say, you're not going to be allowed to do this. We confront it. We oppose it. We are against it. We want to help the sheep avoid evil like that. Psalm 141 invites us to receive rebuke. It says, let a righteous man strike me. I receive the exposure and the admonition of people who are advocates of righteousness, people who are steering me toward Jesus. When a righteous man rebukes me, it's a kindness. So let him rebuke me. It is like oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. And if people persist in their evil, if they are unrepentant, which, let's pause and recognize, there's a difference between saying things that sound repentant and actually repenting. Because if you remember, Saul, the king of Israel that I mentioned before, he says things in the narratives of Samuel that sound repentant. But he's not actually sorry. He's not actually repenting. And so if people persist in their hard-heartedness, then, as it says in Psalm 141, our prayer is continually against their evil deeds. Because we don't endure this. I mean, we don't endorse this. To some extent, we will have to endure it, because it's part of how God is working in the world in his mysterious redemptive way. But we do not endorse it. And of course, as we mentioned with those heroes of our ancestry, where we see prominent traces of this evil in their life, we have to take this to heart and receive it for ourselves as well. We have to, in a sense, avoid certain aspects of what our flesh is inclined to do as well. We have to eradicate the sin that we find, which first and foremost starts with inviting exposure. Our elder Eric, when he prayed, or right before he prayed, he read Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, search me, O God, search me, reveal me. I invite you to expose the real me. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. And see if there are any grievous ways in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. A guy by the name of Jack Miller, one of the founders, I think, of World Harvest, which is now Surge, and developed the Sonship curriculum. He talks about how repentance is something that, in one sense, you never really get comfortable with. You're always going to kind of bristle at the thought or actually having to follow through with saying you're sorry and you were wrong and you need forgiveness. But he says the reality is repentance is freedom. Repentance is freedom. And it starts with inviting exposure. Because if you're not inviting exposure, you're living your life as sort of one performance after another after another. You're living pretentiously, and you're trying to live in this meritocracy where you think, I'm going to earn my status. I'm going to earn my way. I'm going to establish my own self-worth. And that's exhausting. And for people who've played that game for a while, they're almost begging to fail just so they don't have to keep pretending anymore, because it's exhausting. Because real freedom is found in repenting, receiving forgiveness, living alone by mercy. We sing it in the very famous, well-known hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Did we in our own strength confide? Well, if so, our striving would be losing. Self-effort is a myth. It doesn't get you where you need to be. And in contrast with that, you have Jesus, the words of our Lord saying, unless you become like a child, you don't enter the kingdom of heaven. And you realize children, they don't earn their status. You know, there's lots of children who have been born into this family of faith, and never once have I gone to the hospital. They have not earned their place yet. We'll see how they work out. They're on a 5-year probation period, and we will see. You know, do they obey all the way right away? Do they help contribute to the, well, maybe the paying the bills is a little much to ask at 5 years old, but you know, we'll see if they work out as our children. No, they don't earn their status. And frankly, they're freeloaders. And they're fine with it, right? They don't pay the light bill, right? They don't even have, frankly, the presence of mind to turn off the lights, you know, in the closets and in the hallways, right? Like, that's why, again, why dads are grouchy all the time, going around turning up, why are these lights on? And you know what? Kids, they know. They know we're not going to reject them for that. Now, they may get some kind of discipline, but they know they're set. They know that we're not going to disown them for their irresponsibilities. They are naked and needy, and they're fine with it, right? Especially like 3-year-olds. They're quite literally naked a lot. And they're not ashamed of that, just streaking around, needy, always asking for snacks and whatever other kind of provision. And that's what God is getting at when he says, be like a child. He says, believe that you are justified. You are given an irrevocable status as my child. So you stand in my presence naked. And not ashamed. You're naked in the sense that you don't get to bring any of your strategies for impressing me into the room. There is no self-effort. You don't even get the wings that the living creatures get, right? They have wings, you realize? Some of them, like 2 are used for flying, the others are there just to cover themselves. You, as a child of God, you don't even get wings to cover yourself. You are naked and not ashamed. And God says, I want you to trust me and come into my presence just trusting Jesus. Not your attempts to impress me or earn anything with me. You come in trusting the life you didn't live, the death you didn't die, the perfection imputed to you by Jesus. So let me say, by way of application, 2019, or 13 days in, you don't have to make this a resolution, but seriously consider this. Get counseling in 2019. Get counseling, or at least find somebody who's good at listening and invite exposure. Be honest, right? Pick someone that's safe, that's trustworthy, and say, I'm going to talk to you about what I'm really thinking and feeling. And some of it I'm ashamed to admit. Some of it I'm really scared to admit. I don't know what that means for me. If I said the kind of thing that Moses says, God, why have you allowed this evil? Am I accusing God of being evil? I don't know. It's really uncomfortable to share my honest thoughts and feelings with people. You know? But you need it. Imagine that if 2 Samuel chapter 11, that famous sort of pivotal chapter where David stays home from war and he's up on his roof and he sees Bathsheba. Imagine if that chapter had started not like that, but that chapter had begun. Now David scheduled counseling with his pastor Nathan. Right? To talk about these lust feelings that he was feeling and these laziness problems he was having. That caused him to want to stay home when he should have been fighting. Like, imagine if he would have said, I'm going to invite exposure instead of letting my flesh win and getting pummeled by my sin. Now, last thing we have to say is, amidst all the evil in the world and in the church, and the evil that you are going to excavate from your own heart as you invite exposure, as you become increasingly aware of yourself, last thing we have to do is take heart. All must be well, right? It is well with our soul. Why? Because God, he has it. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He is infinitely powerful and infinitely good. Paul invites Timothy, the church at Ephesus, and us to imagine Moses. Moses, right? He cites Jannes and Jambres, which we don't have time to get into all that. It's interesting. This is the only place where they're mentioned. Paul seems to be, you know, taking from a Jewish tradition, like the stories of the magicians and wise men and sorcerers back in the days of the Exodus. Those guys aren't named in the book of Exodus, but Paul somehow knows their names. So maybe God told him in a vision, or maybe it's just the Jewish tradition. This was handed down. These are the names of the sorcerers. But all that said, simply put and principally, you're supposed to imagine Moses. You're supposed to feel the weight of the burden that Moses would have felt. The unrelenting, hard-hearted, stubborn posture of this man who esteems himself as a deity, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And even when he says he'll let the people go, he changes his mind, and so frustrating. And amidst Moses' own personal demons and doubts and his own versions of distrust and wondering, is this a good idea at all? And then as he faces men like Jannes and Jambres, magicians, like we're talking Harry Potter for real, like guys who when they see a stick get thrown down and turn into a snake, they don't break a sweat. They say, yeah, we can do that. And they can do it. Right? When they see frogs coming up out of the Nile, they just make that happen too. They can turn water to blood. They have some dark secret art thing going on. They are sorcerers. That's an intense thing to be up against if you're Moses. These guys parade around with this appearance of power and some kind of godliness, but their sole job is really just to oppose you. So you feel the pressure of Pharaoh and his sorcerers, and you feel the pressure of your own doubting, distrusting heart. And then you hear what Paul says in verse 9. This is so, so crucial that you take this to heart. Because all those pressures and burdens and trials are real. Those times of difficulty are real. So you have to listen to what Paul says in verse 9. They won't get very far. I know it seems like they're going to. They seem very effective and powerful. But their folly will be plain to all. Don't you worry. This is why Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth, can say to the church, yes, we're afflicted. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Take heart. Yes, we are confused. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We are persecuted. We are afflicted, but we're not forsaken by God. That's why Paul and Silas can sing hymns to the glory of God when they are literally imprisoned. We're not destroyed. We are struck down, but we're not destroyed. We carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies, so that God can get glory. And that's the point. God has a plan. He has a plan to glorify himself and to bring what is ultimately best and most healthy for all of his children. He has a plan. It is pain. It is pain, but it's pain with a purpose. That scene where Jesus is talking to his disciples about the temple, and he's telling them all about these earthquakes and famines and world wars and false Christs and false prophets. He uses this illustration, and he says, in the midst of all that pain, he says, it's like labor pains. It's like labor pains. Now, I've never given birth, thank goodness. But I've seen it happen. I've been around, right? I know that this is a thing. I've never met a woman who went into that scenario thinking, no, I'm sure it'll be easy. Never. I mean, if anybody has their head on straight and right expectations anywhere in the world, I think it's this example. They know it's going to be excruciating. And yet they have babies. And then some of them have more babies and more babies. Why? Because there's this purpose. There's this light at the end of the tunnel. There's this beautiful, beautiful child. So it's pain with a purpose, and that's what Jesus says. Take heart. Yes, you're afflicted. Yes, you're persecuted. Yes, you're feeling the difficulties and the trials, but it's like labor pains. We're going somewhere with this. This still counts as my first Pride and Prejudice. This is, I'm absorbing this in what I already brought up. But think about it. Mr. Darcy and Elizabeth, they get nowhere without the conniving, evil, you know, stuff with Mr. Wickham. I mean, they may be vaguely aware that they're marching toward matrimony, but really what solidifies their relationship, what pulls them together, is working to deal with the Wickham situation. There's something purposeful in all that. What about Moses when he's 40 years old, you know, before he goes back to Egypt? He tries to deliver the people. It doesn't work. His people say, who said you should be the boss of us? And so then he flees the country. He had killed a guy, and the report gets out, and so he flees the country. And I'm sure there are many weeks where he was confused. Why did God let that happen? And we don't know all the reasons why, but one reason is because he needed 40 years worth of shepherding training. He needed to learn how to live in the wilderness with these obstinate sheep-like creatures because he had more of that to come. And why is he being put in a position where he's being so opposed by Pharaoh and the sorcerers? Because he's going to experience a lot of opposition in his days in the wilderness. He's going to have to endure evil very patiently as the shepherd of God's people. And ultimately, we have to say, like, look at the cross. Don't say that evil can't be used for good. If God in his infinite wisdom wants to use evil, look at the cross. This is the ultimate display of evil. God comes into the world and the world crucifies him. And God says, you know what? From before the foundations of the earth, that is exactly how I scripted it. And I will use the curse and I will make it the cure. Paul is inviting Timothy to endure evil patiently. He's inviting him into this very mysterious posture of embracing your weakness, because God's power is actually perfected when you feel at your wit's end, when you feel weak. So we avoid the evil in ourselves. We fight against it. We resist it. We rebuke it in the life of the church. But ultimately, we understand that God wastes nothing. And even the difficulty and the afflictions are pain with a purpose. And so we take heart and we patiently endure evil. Let's pray and ask God to help us do that. God, none of this is intuitive. None of this comes naturally to us. We are by nature impatient. We are by nature creatures who respond with irritability and rudeness and short-temperedness. And you have to really get in us and change things around. You have to change us from the inside out. And so we ask you to do it. We ask you to make us people who receive these words, take them to heart, and that we would find by your grace and in accordance with your mercy that we are people of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.